Considered to be the greatest privilege on the face of the earth to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have in your hands the most important book ever written. Of course, it was not written by men. It was written by the hands of men. But it was actually written and designed and inspired by the Holy Spirit of God as he conducted men in the truths of God. So you have in your hands the book of life to direct you in every area of your life. All right, so we're going to take our message from Matthew, and I really thought we might, you know, close out chapter 19, and we are. We're going to close it out. Trust me, we are. But we have to kind of step back and join it together. So we're going to start reading in chapter 19. I tell you. Let's go all the way back to 27. Okay, I was going to start in 30, but let's go back to 27. Okay. So, those willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand, please, as you share with me the reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 27. Okay. Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you have followed me. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That's pretty significant. He goes on, verse 29, he says, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers in his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into my vineyard too.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' But he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first and the first last.'" So let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the reading of the Scripture. We thank you for the encouragement that it gives us in our life, in our salvation. We know, Heavenly Father, that it has been secured by the blood of Jesus Christ. We cannot lose our salvation. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the conviction of the Holy Spirit that corrects us when we stray and we do not represent you as we should. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to be mindful at all times that you love us unconditionally, and that you have saved us with the blood of Jesus Christ, and nothing can change the covenant that was established in heaven when we put our faith in Jesus Christ and trust Him as our personal Savior. Things may get tough here on earth, and things may change, but one thing that will not change is that we will always be a child of God. Nothing can change that. No matter what we do, say, think, no matter what the world does to us, what they think about us, it doesn't change it. We belong to you. We are yours. Thank you for that promise and thank you for that assurance. There are going to be times when we really need to hold tight to the truth that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and therefore we are yours forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Basically, our text is going to start in verse 30 of chapter 19. Okay? But it's really impossible for you to understand the first 16 verses of chapter 20 unless you really get the context that goes all the way back to 19 and verse 27. If you separate these two passages, you're going to really miss the thrust and the truth of what Jesus Christ is trying to teach us in the parable. Okay, and so that's why we back up sometimes and get the context. Jesus is very concerned about the attitude of his disciples toward each other. Very concerned. If we don't have the right attitude toward each other, we can wind up in a near fist fight, you know, before you can say scat. We must maintain an attitude, and Jesus wants to, an attitude of equality, and Jesus wants to plant their feet solidly on the biblical doctrine of spiritual equality. Spiritual equality. There's a term today that has captivated the attention of our country, and that term is equity. Not equality, but equity. It's a popular term used mainly by the left. You may not be familiar with the term so much because you know you don't delve into the thinking and the philosophies of the left in our country. But they are real hip on this term equity. It's not a new term, but it's a term that has been redefined. And I've told you this over and over again. Terms are often defined by their context. They're often defined by the culture or by the changes in society. And this is one of those words that has suffered at the hands of our culture. And therefore, the meaning has changed somewhat. The term equity. Equity used to mean applying justice according to the spirit of the law. Equity used to be applying justice according to the spirit of the law. Now, you say, well, preacher, I kind of hear your words, but I don't know if I understand what you're saying. It's kind of nebulous. Can you give me a little bit of concreteness to what you're saying, to what you're trying to tell us? This is not original with me. I rarely ever have any original thoughts, folks. I read stuff and I try to apply it and I try to learn from it. I'm not very much of an original person, so I stole this. Okay. I'll right up front with you. I stole this. So let's say, for example, that a judge is holding his court and they bring in two young men. The first young man comes in. And the charge against him is that he has been parking in a no parking zone. So he comes before the judge, and the judge says, okay, according to the docket here, the charge against you is you were parked in a no parking zone and you were issued a citation. What's your defense? What do you say? And so the young man says, you know, judge, to be perfectly honest with you, I was merely trying to help a friend move. And I sincerely did not see the no parking sign. I was so engaged in trying to help my friend move, get the stuff into his house, and get out of there that I literally and truly did not see the no parking sign. And so the judge issues him a warning and disregards the fine that he would have been charged. The second guy comes up and the judge looks at the docket and says, you've been cited as parking in a no parking zone. And I notice here on the docket that this is the third time. And not only is it the third time, it's the third time in the same place. And you have obviously received citations telling you not to park there. And yet you disregarded all of the warnings that they have given to you, and you went ahead and parked in the no parking zone. I am going to throw the fullest of the fine towards you. And so he gets the full thrust of the law upon him. Equity is applying the spirit of the law. The first guy the first guy honestly did not know he had parked in a no parking zone. The judge believed him. And on the basis of that, he did not apply the fine toward him. Equity. Equity. The second guy, blatantly disregarded the law. And the judge threw all of his justice upon him and applied the penalty to him. Now, the judge could have applied the law of equality. Not equity, but equality. Equality is when you apply the law regardless of circumstances or privilege. Equality is the absolute application of the law and its sentence, period. Everybody gets the same penalty. No matter what color you are, no matter what race you are, no matter what ethnicity you are, nothing like that. Everybody is equal under the law. You're charged the full. And the judge could have done that to both parties, but he didn't do that. Because of the spirit of the law, he applied equity. Equity. The Bible, some people want to tell you that the Bible talks about equity, and it does. It does. As a matter of fact, if you were to look at Psalm 99 and verse 4, this is not the only place. There are other places, but I'll stop here and I'll use this as an example here. In Psalm 99 and verse 4, the Bible says, "The strength of the king loves justice." Okay? The king loves justice. The king rules in justice. Equity is part of the justice system. But go on what it says. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. What he's saying there is, yes, that there is a place for justice to be applied, but there's also a place for equity, and the king knows when that time is to apply equity over quality or justice. People are going to come to you and say, "Oh yeah, the Bible talks about equity." Yes, the Bible does, but it's a biblical definition of equity and not the way it's being redefined today. It's being changed today. Okay? The judge could have applied equality in the cases as well, in both cases as well, but equality is when you apply the law to everybody, and it's the letter of the law. It's the letter of the law. America was built on the biblical principle of equality. Equality is a spiritual principle. The Bible, as I've already pointed out to you, teaches us about the reality of equity. But equality, we all have equality under the Scripture. You say, "What do you mean? We're all born sinners." That's equality. That's equality. We all have the image of God. That is equality. Our Constitution rises above all other constitutions, policies, and governments on the face of the earth, because our Constitution recognizes, and the only Constitution that recognizes, that we were created by God and therefore all men are equal. That's an odd Constitution. But what we're hearing today is that equality is no longer vogue. No, equality is no longer in. Equality is old-fashioned. You don't need to mess with equality today. It is out. We're moving on to equity. Equity is the term today that people want to communicate today. You know, it's changed its meaning, though, from the biblical meaning that we see here to a more common meaning we see today. On November 1st, 2020, Kamala Harris, and I'm not just picking on her, but she's most prominent. But on November 1st in 2020, Kamala Harris posted a video on Twitter in which she defined equity as it is being used today in our political system. If you go back and you look at it and see what, and I'm not, like I said, I'm not picking on her, but she is the one that has given the best example of what I'm talking about. When she made her video on on equity, she defined equity as being equal in outcome. Today, equity is defined as being equal in outcome. Equity today has nothing to do with hard work. It only has to do with leveling everybody up on the other end, having the same outcome. If something has something that somebody has something that you don't have, they're supposed to be given some kind of resource or some kind of advantage or some amount of money so that they can have what everybody else has. Equity is equal in outcome. And beloved, equity today is the new face of communism, and the root of communism is Satanism. That's the process. Some people will tell you, oh yeah, the Bible talks about equity, and it does. And we read that. But it is not the same definition that they're trying to push down the throats of people today. The distinction and the problem boils down to the difference between treatment and outcomes. It boils down between the difference between treatment and outcomes. In treatment, equality refers to the fact that everybody gets treated the same regardless of their circumstances or race or their gender or their nationality. Equity takes a person's circumstances and needs into consideration and says, oh no, we need to lift them up and make them in the same place as everybody else regardless of whether they earn it, deserve it or not. And I will be the first to tell you that they will use these terms interchangeably, equality and equity, they will use those terms interchangeably, and that leads to a big, fat, confusing mess. And so when you're talking about these terms to somebody, you need to make sure that you're all on the same page, and you're all talking about the same context, and understand exactly what's being said. Now, let's back up a little bit and see if we can find some of these principles in our study. Go all the way back with me. The reason I started in verse 27 is, I had a reason, actually. Go back to verse 27. Go back to verse 27. And so what we find here in 19:27, it says, Peter said, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Okay, you understand, of course, the context of what's going on in verse 27 here is that Jesus has been preaching to the rich young ruler and told him that he needed to sell everything that he had and give it to the poor, and then he would have the assurance of eternal life. Okay, that's what he told him. Peter was concerned about whether or not he was going to get a fair shake at the end. What will there be for us? Because what he told the rich young ruler to do, they had already done. As far as Peter was concerned, they left their boats, they left their families, they left their livelihood, and they followed Jesus Christ. And so he was clearly expecting some kind of compensation, some kind of reward, some kind of benefit, some kind of recompense for having given up all of his earthly possessions. And remember here that Peter is thinking in terms of the kingdom of God. They were convinced that the kingdom of God was going to be a literal kingdom upon the face of the earth. And they were looking for that. They wanted to experience that. They wanted to be a part of that. They really thought it was going to come to fruition. And so that's what Peter was thinking about. What's going to happen when you set up your kingdom? Where are we going to be in your kingdom when you set it up on the face of the earth? Where's the recompense for what we have given up? We're going to be part of this kingdom. Where are we going to fit in the kingdom once you set it up? Now, I don't know that I can judge Peter's motive here exactly. But I can tell you that I do not believe that what Peter was asking here was entirely wrong. Nor do I believe that it was entirely out of place. I think Peter was looking for Jesus to give him a just reward. Just give him a fair shake. You know, he had sacrificed everything and given everything up. And Jesus, he wanted to know how it was going to work out. I don't think he was wrong expecting that. All through the ministry of Jesus Christ, he had told them what he told them. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farm for my name's sake will receive. Jesus told them, look, there's going to be something at the end of this. You just hang on. There's something that's going to come. He promised that. This is not the only time he promised that. And so the disciples were expecting something in the future. They were looking for something in the future. Look at verse 28 of 19. Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes." That is a specific answer to Peter's question about what was going to be in it for them. And this applied specifically to them. And so they were expecting something from the Lord as they were following him. So Peter was kind of operating under the biblical definition, maybe, of equality, interested in the outcome, although not expecting it as a favor. It was something that he would view as something that would justly be given to him, justly rewarded to him, a fair shake. So I don't see what Peter is doing here is reflecting the kind of idea of equity that people are defining it as today. Then notice, at the very end, Jesus said, "And all these people who have left their fathers, mothers, brothers, sister, father, mother, children, and farms for my name's sake, will inherit eternal life." Who's going to inherit eternal life? Who did Jesus say was going to inherit eternal life? Everyone who left these things behind and put him first. Everyone who genuinely followed him. What you've got to understand what Jesus is saying there when he talks about leaving all this stuff behind is he is defining what it means to have eternal life. This is a definition. This is how eternal life is worked out in your daily life, in that you don't hold on to the things of this world. You don't hold on to the possessions that you have in life. Paul demonstrated that when he said, "I count all things but loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ." He's saying the same thing that Jesus is saying here, just in different terms. Having eternal life is not just passive. It's not inert. It's active. You take a 180 degree turn in your life, what you think is important. Now then, verse 30. So Jesus makes this comment in verse 30. "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." What does that mean? Kind of a conundrum. Now, I don't know if this was something Jesus said, and Jesus coined the phrase, and I don't know if it may have been something that was already in circulation in their colloquial terminology. I don't know. But anyhow, he makes this statement. Now, very quickly, I want you to look at verse 16 of chapter 20. Okay, where it says, "So the last shall be first, and the first last." Whatever he says here in verse 30 is a bookend to everything that he says in between that and verse 16 of chapter 20. It's a bookend. The first shall be last, and last shall be first. And there are a lot of different interpretations about what Jesus is saying here. But I am not going to give you all those interpretations. I'm simply going to give you one, and that's mine. Okay. My interpretation of what Jesus is saying here is that there's a sense in which we are all equal. It doesn't matter whether you're last. It doesn't matter whether you're first. The first will be last, the last shall be first. In my way of thinking, what Jesus is saying here is he's putting everybody on equal ground. God doesn't look at his children and make a distinction between them. If you're a child of God, you're a child of God. The world makes distinctions between us on the basis of our color of skin, on our income, on our job, on our ethnicity, on our IQs, on our talent, or whatever it is. The world makes all kinds of distinctions about us. Peter is still working out the question, who is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? In Peter's mind, there was a distinction between them. There was some going to be greater, there was going to be some that were lesser. Jesus Christ is trying to work out the equality that each one of them have here, and he uses this parable in order to teach his great lesson on equality. So we start in verse 1 of chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for a vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. He went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. To those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth hour and ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard also. I want you to notice here that it says the kingdom of heaven is like. That immediately makes this a parable, that Jesus is going to use something earthly to teach us a spiritual lesson. Therefore, you cannot make this walk on all fours. Don't try to do that. Don't try to make this walk on all fours. Apparently, what we see here is this man was quite wealthy. He owned a huge vineyard operation. And I'm sure they had several caretakers that he kept throughout the year. But this was harvest season. In harvest season, you go out and you hire as many temporary workers as you possibly can. So this man goes out. It's time to get the grapes harvested. It's time to get them picked. You've got to have as many laborers as you can, many hands as you can. And so he goes out and he gets these guys to come in and help him harvest his grapes. He's got to get it done. And so he goes out through the day and he finds other pickers to come in and help him secure his harvest. Verse 8. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those who hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these men have worked only 1 hour. You have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. He answered and said to one of them, friend, I am not doing you wrong. I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But if I wish to give this last man the same as to you, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Now, pay attention. The landowner specifically tells his steward to do what? To take those who were hired last and pay them first. This is odd. Because he could have avoided all of this congestion if he had simply paid those who were hired first and sent them on their way. And they would have never known what those who were hired last had been paid. That's very odd. That tells me that Jesus is making a parable here. That Jesus wants to make a point. Because under normal circumstances, the landowner would have paid those who were hired first and sent them on their ways, but he didn't do that. In verse 11, notice what it says in verse 11, it says that they grumbled at the landowner. You see the word grumbled in verse 11? The word grumbled in verse 11? In my Bible, I don't know how you operate, but in my Bible I have it circled. And I draw a line from that word grumbled down to verse 15 in my version where it says, or is your eye envious? You see that connection? They grumbled. And he explains why they grumbled in verse 15. He says, or is your eye envious? Envious in the King James Version, I like what the King James Version says. It says, is thine eye evil? Is thine eye evil? This is why they are grumbling. They were filled with envy and they thought the landowner had done something evil or the landowner had done something wrong, and they were grumbling and they were envious and they go hand in hand. When you're envious, you grumble, right? They thought that they deserved more. When you think you deserve more, you grumble, you gripe, and you complain, and you bellyache. That's what we do, right? We've all done it. When you think you deserve more, you're entitled to more, you're really unhappy. You're really unhappy. You're going to gripe. You're going to whine. You're going to cry. And you're going to tell everybody about how unfair you have been treated. That's what you do. And we've all done it. I like the King James translation because it says, "Thine eye," they accused the landowner of having an evil eye. An evil eye. The word evil is actually the correct translation of the Greek word that is used in this particular place. They were judging the landowner. And they thought that he was unfair or evil or wrong because he paid everybody the same thing. And then the landowner defended himself and he said, "Because you think I am generous." If you have a study Bible, you will notice in the margin of your study Bible that the word could be translated as what? As good. So what we have here is a conflict between evil and good. A conflict between evil and good. So what do we have here? The landowner's God. The vineyard is the world. The workers here are the saved. Jesus is impressing on his disciples that they all got the same pay, that they were all equal. What is he talking about? He's talking about having eternal life. The subject that is contained. Do not, if I were you, I would take my Bible and I would X out chapter 20. You see the heading there, chapter 20? I would X that out and I would move that down to verse 17. Because actually this whole passage goes together where Jesus is teaching his disciples that they all have eternal life, regardless of whether they're the apostles of Jesus Christ and they have followed him for the last 3.5 years or whether they were just saved. It doesn't make any difference. They all have eternal life. They all came the same way. We're all born of the same sin nature. We're all condemned to an eternal hell. We all demonstrate our sin nature in a number of ways, in a number of times, but ultimately we are all condemned. The Bible tells us that if we've broken one law, it's as though we have broken all the laws of God. Why? Because God requires absolute righteousness. We are incapable of paying for our sins. There's nothing that you can do that will somehow make a peace offering with the eternal God who is so holy that he has no sins whatsoever. We all have to come to God the same way because we all have the same need of having all of our sins paid for. And there's only one way that you can get your sin paid for, and that is through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's it. You all have to come through him and through him alone. His death on the cross is the only thing that's going to pay for our penalty before a holy God. The only thing. I was reading and I was thinking about a passage of scripture that might demonstrate this. In Romans chapter 5. "So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." Through Jesus Christ. The fundamental message behind this parable is that the greatest thing we have is eternal life. It's not our rewards. It's not what we gain through our obedience. But the thing that binds us together as believers and that shall forever bind us together as believers is the life that we have through Jesus Christ. We are equally saved and we are equally a child of God. The thing that unites us is Jesus Christ. That is the fundamental way that we are to look at each other. And that's how we accept each other as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We're going to have our differences. We're going to have our opinions. We're going to have our different talents and our different abilities. We're going to have all those distinctions. But the thing that binds us together and that secures our unity here at Central Baptist Church is we've gathered together to worship the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to praise Him for who He is and what He has done for us. We look beyond all other differences that we might have, all other distinctions that we might have, and we say we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we hang on to that. We're bound together by that, as we should be. There was a time when the disciples went out and they were witnessing for the Lord. And they came back. They were so happy. They'd been casting out demons. They had been healing the sick. They'd been causing the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, the blind to see. They'd done all these miraculous, wonderful, powerful things. And they came back to Jesus Christ and they were so rejoicing and that they had power over the demons. You remember that story? You remember what Jesus said? Rejoice. Not in that, but rejoice in the fact that you have your names written in heaven. That's the most important thing. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor freeman. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. The solution to all of our diverseness isn't equity, it's equality in Christ. Is your name written in heaven? The disciples came back and they were so happy. But Jesus brought them back to plant their feet on firm ground, the firm ground of salvation in Jesus Christ. You know Christ, without Him you're truly doomed to an eternal hell without Christ. Christ truly is the only way. Christ truly is the only Lamb of God. Christ truly is the only one that God will accept as your penalty for your sins. There is no other way. There's not diversity here, folks. There's one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. We're all equal in that we all need Jesus Christ, our personal Savior. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to come and help us with an invitation hymn this morning. And as he's coming to help us, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please. Would you do that? He's going to introduce our hymn, and then we're going to pray.
So, 565.
All right, 565. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be in Your house today and to worship You and to praise Your holy name. We thank You for Your word, Father, that puts us all on the same level ground in Christ. In Him we truly are one. We all struggle with our need to be recognized, with our need to want to be great, with our need to want to be first, with our need to have some sort of fame, with our need to say, oh, I need to leave something behind. Father, I pray that You would humble us this morning before You. Help us to cast ourselves at the foot of the cross and thank You so much. We all needed the same blood. We all need to come before the same cross. We all need to cry out with repentance and confession of sin and sorrow and grief over our iniquity. And there we will find that You forgive each person who comes, completely and totally washing away any guilt, any shame, any penalty for their sins. And You will rush them into the kingdom of God as a child of God. Oh Lord, help us to hang on to very tightly. Help us to clutch and embrace the reality of our oneness with Jesus Christ. For therein is the oneness and the unity that we have with each other. The most important unity we have is brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us, God. We need Your blessings. We need Your presence. We need Your power. We need Your filling. And for the one who is lost, they need You. Christ, then we pray. Amen.
Take us the cross and follow me.